Do is we're going to finish up Acts. So there's, I think you, most of you have those notes. If not, there's some back there. But on the back page, we're going to be talking about the fixed times and epochs. And then we're going to go into the feasts and relate that to who we are today, our Christian faith, and how they all fit together. So going to Acts 1, is where we've been teaching. Acts 1 says in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. So I want to just talk about those times that are fixed and those times that are already predetermined and those things that are going to happen. And I've mentioned this before, that some people take these fixed times and epochs, these seasons, to an extreme and apply them to our daily lives to the point of everything we do is preordained by God. And mostly those who are covenant in nature, covenant theologians, the Reformed, will take and carry it to an extreme and put God's sovereignty above all else. And so God would then be the one who is sovereign over everything and therefore has to have control over everything. And so he controlled what phone you bought. He controlled what you're wearing this morning. He controlled what you're going to do this afternoon. And so they take it to an extreme. That's not what's in view here. I think what's in view here is really God's overall plan. And here specifically in verse 6 and 7, we're looking specifically about Israel's plan, how God is going to deal with Israel. And God deals with Israel on a timeline. And so this timeline is already predetermined. And so he was working with Israel from the time when they left Egypt and will continue into the kingdom. However, we know that there was what we often call a parenthesis of the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ was formed after Israel rejected her plan. But God, in his view, this is kind of our view of things, where it looks like things are split. The split actually happens in the garden. Adam sinned. It seems that God changed his plan, when in reality, God's timing and plan are one continuous line all the way through history. And so God already had planned for redemption of us because of sin before Adam was even created, before the earth was even created. So we have God's plan already in play on a continuous line. So from God's standpoint, everything was already kind of set into place at certain times. And so when we talk about those things that are happening in God's plan, we're seeing a continuous, that God has really planned out these things in a continuous line. The redemption of mankind was going to happen at a certain time in history. And so we're going to have that, the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and so on, at a preordained time. It's preordained because God had already set it up to happen before creation. When Adam sinned, he already had in mind what he was going to do. It goes into the body of Christ, who seemingly God quit dealing with Israel for a little while he works with us, the church, the body of Christ.
Is there a difference between his intention versus his plan? Because he really didn't want the Garden of Eden scenario to happen. So his intention was that it would have been just perfect.
That's probably a good way to put it, because God really wanted man to have to live in the garden, and that would have been our forever home. No sin. We would have been living in perfection. But because man sinned and God knew he was going to sin, his plans were all done in a preordained manner because he knew that man would sin.
Deb? And I think it's important that it happened that way so that people really see the mercy and grace of the Lord. It all comes into play. We'll see. Otherwise, it would be like it was for the angels. They didn't know.
And it would be like planning by the seat of your pants when something else happens. It's God. Could you imagine God saying, "Oh boy, I didn't see that coming"? That's not the God that I know. That's not the God of the Bible, Steve.
It's easy to think that way because we're bound by time.
Oh yeah, absolutely.
You mentioned that he doesn't.
Yeah, and so we are trapped in this year after year after year, second after second, but God is looking over the whole thing and is able to see the beginning from the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and so he's obviously able to transcend all these things. We obviously can't understand that. How do you jump ahead and behind? How can you make these events happen, but yet have man allow man to have free will? We have the free will to sin, even when we're saved. Man has a free will to come to Christ or not to come to Christ. And so with all these factors floating around, how does God get his ultimate plan done? Well, I'm not going to answer that. I know, but I'm not going to answer it. not really. And so we have God who has already preordained certain things to happen, but not preordained sin. Not preordained evil to come into the world. And God isn't the author of evil. He's not the author of sin, but yet many people would have him be that because he is sovereign and his plans include that in their minds in order for him to have this all happen in his plan that he's laid out. So it does get very complicated, and it's not something we can really understand, but we can be from Scripture. It does say that God does know the beginning from the end, that he has laid out these things even before the creation of the world. And so we know that he is in control, even though things look like they're spinning out of control. And boy, don't they look like they're spinning out of control. You know, if you look in the social issues, you look at the terror issues, and then you look at every part of the world and it seems like it's falling apart. But yet, what does Jan say? It's not falling apart, it's falling
into place.
And so I think that's really a good saying, because it's falling into place. It's always, I think, been in place as far as God's plan. His overall plan is going to happen from beginning to end, and there's nothing that's going to stop that, which is really good to know. Luke 24:7 shows us God's plan being played out. Luke 24:7 says it's saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. These things are all preordained. So these are things that God had already set into motion, and he knew it was going to happen, and it was going to happen at the hands of sinful men. And so Peter says Jesus was delivered over by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. If we go back to Acts, maybe should have done that first. And Acts 2:23, it says that this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of a godless man and put him to death. Well, were they right in doing this and carrying out God's plan? These evil men were not right in doing it, and God is going to judge them for doing it, but yet they were carrying out his perfect plan that was set out before the beginning of all time.
And Joseph's brothers did the same thing to him.
Exactly the same thing. They were wrong to do that, but what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And so God can turn things around and cause things to work out in his perfect plan in spite of what man does. I don't think we really give God the credit for being powerful enough to do these things. But yet God is so powerful, he goes beyond what we're able to understand and comprehend. But that doesn't make, that makes God, we tend to make God more human and us more godlike. And we really need to go the opposite way, obviously. God is God who stands way beyond us in understanding and ability and everything. There's just no comparison between his infinite power and our limited power. We're so limited that we can barely understand the simple things that God laid out for us here in Scripture. Now, we know that, I talked about him being before the beginning of the world. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:7. And it says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Now we're talking specifically here, I believe, about the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And it's this mystery that was hidden, obviously. It was not revealed until the Apostle Paul came on the scene and began at the road to Damascus when he was saved. And it's the hidden wisdom of God, predestined, something that was already predetermined that it was going to happen. This predestined before the ages, in other words, before all time began in our standpoint, when God created time, when He created us, He created time. When He created the world, He created time. Before that, there probably was no time. But it was done during creation. And God had before that time, when He laid out the plans for the world, had also predetermined that Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at Ephesians 1:4. And this relates specifically to us and the church, the body of Christ, and related to the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now those who are holy and blameless are the ones who are in the body of Christ. This is related to specifically the body of Christ. It's often used as a proof text that we are elect unto salvation. It's actually a proof that we are chosen in Him. We're not chosen to be in Him, as most people read it. We're chosen in Him. Those who are in Him are chosen. And so, chosen for what? To be holy and blameless before Him in love. So those who are saved are in the body of Christ, and those who are in the body of Christ are chosen to be holy and blameless. That's our destiny, which means that we have that heavenly hope. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And I think this goes back into eternity, that this was had been set into play so that we would end up being that holy and righteous people, those who are in the body of Christ. Just one last one in Titus 1:2, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." And so this God's plan of eternal life is being played out even today, and it's for us in the Church of Body of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so, knowing that God has predetermined the end from the beginning should give us great comfort. I mean, we know that God is in control in spite of all the things that are going on, because God has predetermined before creation that all these things were going to happen, and that we have a future that's set in heaven for those of us who believe. And so, those of us in the Church, the Body of Christ, who believed in His death, burial, and resurrection, those are the ones who are in the Church, the Body of Christ, and we know our destiny is sure and will never change. Dave?
I'm just thinking about your comment, we're holy and blameless as believers, but yet, God's not looking at our sins. I mean, when you talk about the judgment seat of Christ, it's not to judge us because of our sins, it's to judge us because of what we've done, the good things we've done as believers. Yet, most of the world looks upon sins as the criteria. But, you know, it's just a whole different way of looking at it when God's looking at, expects us to do good things as believers. So I'm just trying to figure out, does He look at our sins as believers, or is He kind of ignoring them?
Well, because we are, remember, we're in Christ, so when the Lord looks at us, those who are believers, What does he see? He sees Christ.
That's why he says our body's dead because of sin. So it's dead. He doesn't even see it. All he sees is Christ. We need to get over our bodies. That's why Joel Osteen and people like that are bad, because they're keeping you focused on your body, which is dead to God.
Yeah.
Stop it. Seriously, stop it. That is wrong.
How do you feel about it, Tim?
If I went to church, I'd go to church, you guys would see me.
We are declared righteous. And we are, when we're saved, we are declared sanctified or set apart. And that sanctification, remember there's three aspects of sanctification, that past, present, and future. So there is a future sanctification that is also in view, that we will ultimately be sanctified completely. In other words, it's sin. We do have a sin nature. But yet when God looks at us, he sees Christ, and therefore we are declared righteous through Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, we are as righteous, completely holy and sinless. However, we know that we live in a state of sin, that we will sin, but that will ultimately be taken care of when we are raptured, and that's eradicated, that sin nature. And ultimately, the sin that affected the whole world is going to be taken care of at the eternal kingdom. So, those things are taken care of, but I think it's what's important is from God's view that we are perfect because we are in Christ.
Yeah, you know, so many people think we, as believers, that you have to ask for forgiveness of sins from God when you sin. I mean, I think what Paul does, he doesn't look at the sins he's done. He looks at trying to overcome and not do them in the future. He's always looking ahead, not the past things.
Yeah, that's first what John 1:9, that people mistakenly give to us, that we need to confess our sins and then he's able to forgive us. Well, the forgiveness has already been extended and we've accepted that forgiveness. There's perfection between us and God because of Jesus Christ standing in the middle. So we have already been forgiven. We don't have to beg him for, we don't have to confess and ask for that forgiveness.
Peter? Just came up with your friends at dinner last night, and how far do you go with this whole predetermination? Because various groups, Seventh-day Adventists, you know, 144, Jehovah's Witness comes up, and so how far, I mean, they do believe, but they're not really necessarily in grace. And then if you're not in the 144, then the way it was explained is they just go somewhere else, but it could be somewhat heaven, but we're not sure. So it's a void there that's kind of puzzling. You know, I mean, this whole predetermination can be various groups here to carry it all the way and can get lost pretty quick, but it's...
And that's the danger of carrying it too far. Saying that God has predetermined every little aspect of our life, how small do you get that circle? In other words, if you believe in God's will, how much room do I have to move before I'm out of his will? Or is his will a dot? A lot of people say God's will is a dot, and so everything in my life I have to conform to this little dot, and if I leave that dot, I'm outside of his will.
Or the other direction, it gets so huge we're all covered. You know, it goes the other direction.
Where the circle is very big, and you have a lot of freedom in there, and those are the two extremes. There is a lot of freedom, I believe, as a believer. We have an extreme amount of freedom, more freedom than most people would acknowledge. But there are things in Scripture that tell us God's word. Paul's writings, the 13 books in Paul, gives us our instruction for the church, the body of Christ. And it tells us exactly how God wants us to act. That's his will for our life. And if you're following that and you're walking in the Spirit, as Galatians 5 and 6 talk about, we'll see that walking in the Spirit is his will. And that's all we need to do. It doesn't matter if I'm going to... go to Target or Walmart. I'm probably choosing Walmart at this point, but So as we take a look at Scripture, we're seeing that Scripture lays out God's plan for our lives, but Israel actually has God's plan laid out much more specifically than the church, the body of Christ. When we're in the church, the body of Christ, the next thing we know is going to be a rapture. Assuming we live that long, and those of us who are alive, when the Lord comes back, basically all we know is we're waiting for a rapture. We'll be caught up into heaven, and we have that heavenly hope, our conversation, or our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians, and so we have that hope of heaven.
We'll still be involved in the rapture, just the other side. Yeah.
And that's true. If you've passed away, there's going to be those that come back, and their body is going to catch up to them. And so it almost sounds like a fairy tale, but Scripture makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 that, or 4, that we will have those who are saved, who have died before us, will come back with Christ. They will receive their bodies, then our bodies, all of us then, will be changed in order to take that trip to heaven, I guess, and to have that glorified body similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ's body had. And remember, he was able to pop into a room and pop out of a room. Cool. But yet he could still eat, even better. And so, what more could you want? There's heaven right there.
He's still going to have that, his glorified body.
I know, it's just wonderful.
but I think it does seem like a fairy tale, so when you try to explain it to people, that it's knowledgeable. That's the only thing you can do. I mean, you have to explain it the way it is, but it does sound a little bit far-fetched if you haven't really studied it before.
It really does, but you just have to go back to Scripture. This is what Scripture says. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what churches say. It really matters what Scripture says. And so that's why we need to always go back to Scripture. Don't listen to anybody. And I mean anybody. Unless you go back and base everything on Scripture and prove that that person is correct. And so you need to go back and prove these things like the Bereans did. They went home, they studied their Scripture, which would be the Old Testament, to see if what Paul was saying was absolutely right. They found out that what he said fits in perfectly with Scripture. But that's the same mindset we need to. Unfortunately, people in this age are too lazy often to do it, or feel very unqualified to be able to go into the Bible and understand it. And I think the understanding, the problem with their understanding really comes in because they try to take the whole Bible and push it and try to accept the whole thing, and they're trying to put the whole thing together, whereas Scripture actually is divided into certain groups. So there's a group basically for Israel and a group for the body of Christ of Scripture. And so we have to understand the Scripture that's really meant for us in the church, the body of Christ. And once you step outside of that, you're going to get confused, because you're going to start taking what's for Israel and relate it to us. And we're going to get a little bit into that as we talk about Israel's future program. The whole program laid out for Israel in terms of their feasts that the Lord had laid out for them.
I know I say this every other week, but just a reminder that in the body of Christ right now, it's Jew and Gentile.
Yes, and I got it.
When you say
yes.
Israel, you're talking about the plan for the nation.
For the nation of Israel, not for an individual. Thank you, because I don't ever seem to mention that. But if you remember that the body of Christ is made up of both Jew and Gentile, and they both go into a new man or a new organization, but the Bible calls it a new man. There's a new, which is the body of Christ, something that was formed completely separate from anything else. And so the Jews and Gentiles, finally, remember that before this there was a wall between them, and what was that wall?
Law.
No, not law. It's law. And so the law was separated Jew from Gentile. God gave the Jews the law. God was dealing with the Jewish nation. God was taking and reaching the world eventually through the Jewish nation, but the Jews rejected what God was offering. And that was that rejection. After that rejection, then God raised up Paul to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. However, it's that when Paul was raised up, basically, this wall was torn down. Now there wasn't a law that was separating the two. It was the Jew and Gentile coming in under one new man, which was the body of Christ that was formed when Paul was saved. And so that body of Christ, it's important to understand then that his writings detail that new man, the doctrine for that new man, which is the body of Christ. So we have to follow that in our life, and we have to understand that God's will is tied up in that. If we go to Colossians 1:9.
Hey, Gary. One quick question. Most people believe that the law was done away with at the cross, but it really wasn't done away with until Stoning and Stephen.
No, that law was still in effect when Christ died on the cross. And you can see them obeying the law still, even after his death. It was made possible to do away with the law, but it wasn't done away with at that point. So I think that, and that gets a little confusing, because a lot of people think at his death that the law was done away with, and it never was. Even today, it says that believers are not under the law, but the world is under that law, and the law condemns the world. So even today, that law condemns.
Still a tutor.
What's that?
Still a tutor.
Yeah, it's teaching them, and it's leading them to Christ. Absolutely.
And that's a stumbling block for people that want to put the church in the food, because they say, well, the law's been done away with at the cross, so now we start the new body of Christ and the new church without the law. I mean, it really is hard to overcome people.
People like to be under the law because it gives them something to grab a hold of, and even Christians want to put themselves under the law, which is really sad, because Paul makes it clear that we're not under law, we're under grace. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 talks about Scripture specifically, and God's will. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So we can be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's really what God's will is. If we understand Him with the knowledge of His will, then we will walk in a manner worthy of Him, to please Him in all respects, not just to please Him, but bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so that His will is wrapped up in knowledge. And that knowledge comes from Paul's writings. And so Paul has given us the knowledge we need in order to walk worthy, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, and to bear fruit. And if we don't get into Scripture and understand what it says, then we're not going to be able to walk worthy of the Lord. And we're going to, if we put ourselves under the law, for instance, we're going to walk in a manner that's not pleasing to the Lord, because the law isn't, we're not under law, we're under grace. So we aren't going to please the Lord by obeying the law. We're going to please the Lord by obeying Paul's writings, which really, he says he got his information from Jesus Christ. The last revealed words of Jesus are contained in Paul's writings. Jesus came directly to Paul, and Jesus came to him on several occasions. And Jesus told Paul what he wanted him to write down, and Paul wrote it down. So why shouldn't we obey what Paul has written? Because they're really, technically, the last words of Jesus Christ, written through Paul. And so we find out what pleases the Lord in this age for the body of Christ by reading the 13 books that Paul has given us. So let's move on a little bit. So this kind of sets us up for these times and seasons, the time and epochs that were laid out. And it actually relates to Israel's program and Israel's feasts. What we're going to do today is just talk about this. We'll take a break in a few minutes, and then we'll come back and finish this up. So we're going to do the whole session on these major feasts and so on. Now, these feasts all relate to Israel, and they were given to Israel, and they were given to Israel through the Mosaic Law. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he received the Ten Commandments, and he received 613 commandments, actually. And these 613 commandments were all laid out as far as what he wanted Israel to do. It all relates to Israel. And interestingly, the whole idea are that these feasts are connected prophetically. Now, Israel understood them as relating to events happening in Israel's history. And they would relate it, for instance, now in Passover, what are they celebrating? This is the Exodus. And they're in the season of Passover right now. And they're celebrating Passover as of Friday evening. So Friday evening at sundown, they ended up starting to celebrate Passover. Now you can go online and figure out what time you're supposed to start celebrating. And in this case, I think it was 8:09 at sunset. So at 8:09 at sunset, that's when they needed to start celebrating Passover. And it's something that they are very serious about. Nisan 14, which would be our Thursday, is when they would prepare everything for Passover. That evening of the 14th then is when Passover began, which really then switches over in their calendar on Nisan 15, which would still be our Friday would be Nisan 15. It gets complicated. So Nisan 14, 15, 16, let's just do that. And this would begin at 6 p.m. And so we would end up having 5 Saturday, Sunday. So from their calendar, starting at 6 p.m., well, I should say sunset, and each one denotes sunset of that day, this would be our normal days. We're on the 24th here, 22. So on the 22nd, that evening, sunset, that's when they started celebrating Passover. Going into the 15th then is Passover. And then they would continue on with the Feast of Unleavened, if you can read that, bread. Now, this all relates, as Mary said, to Passover, to the Exodus from Egypt. So the death angel would pass over those who had the blood on the lintels of their doorpost. They would have sacrificed the lamb. The preparation for Passover would have happened earlier in the day. In this case, if we were back then, it would have been on that Friday they would have had the preparation. That Saturday would have been that Friday evening is when they would have eaten the Passover dinner. Before that, before sundown, they would have prepared the lambs. They would have sacrificed the lambs. They would have put the blood on the doorpost. And then going into Friday evening, sunset, they would have then been eating the Passover meal, and they would have been ready to run. They were to eat it in haste. They didn't have time for bread to rise, and therefore the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had the dough made up, but they didn't allow it to rise. They didn't have time to. They actually ran from Egypt with bread that they were carrying that had not risen. And so they would end up then breaking that bread, just flat bread, basically, that you would... And we can go buy some right here. Matzo ball soup. Matzo is actually unleavened bread. And so if you find a matzo, that's your unleavened bread.
I never realized that was the significance of unleavened bread.
Oh, yeah.
That was, they didn't have time to...
Well, you can go home now and you've learned something. Yeah, it's all really tied into their running from the Egyptians. And the Lord set aside these feasts in order for them to remember these times, their time from leaving Egypt, and the time how the Lord protected them during this time. Now, later, in fact, let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus is really a book of Levitical law, and so it lays out, in fact we'll find these instructions spread out through in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, and in the Exodus, which really highlights Israel leaving Egypt. But Leviticus 23, and it says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying," in verse 1, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." Now, notice the appointed times. We just got done talking about appointed times and God's times and epochs, times and seasons. These are things that actually shows up into the feasts. And the word feast, actually the word for the anointed times here, is... even related directly to the word feast. The feasts that God sets forth for Israel are His appointed times. When they talk about the feast, or the when they bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, I think is what they call it. Anyway, it's really the tabernacle of the appointed times. And so there's actually all through here in God's Word is the idea of an appointed time. I'll come back to that in just a little bit. So as we take a look, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath." Now we're very familiar with that. Every Friday sundown is when the Jews begin their Sabbath, their normal, regular, weekly Sabbath which they needed to follow when they were under the law. "A Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord." Verse 4. "Holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month." The first month of their year is Nisan. And Nisan is the, and it says here, "On the 14th day, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Now, it does get a little confusing when you start comparing different scriptures and exactly what time it is. I believe the 14th is their preparation time. Passover then actually starts that twilight, or when the sun goes down on the 14th, which then marks their new day of the 15th. "At twilight, at the Passover, then on the 15th day of the same month, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes on for 7 days. Now, it's a little confusing as to whether the Feast of Unleavened Bread includes a Passover, and I kind of believe it does. And one of the problems is when you're doing research on this, there are traditions that get built into here that move away from what the Lord has told them to do. For instance, they'll have two Passover meals, a Seder. And they'll often have two Seder meals because they want to make sure that it's done on the right day, and so they don't want to mess it up. They're covering their backside. It's, yeah, CYA. So it's the making sure that they... Can I even say that? Making sure that they follow the law perfectly and even beyond the law, and so they'll go beyond even what the Lord has been asking for. Now the reason they do that is because when they're in Jerusalem, there's no question about it. They know exactly when that's going to start. But when they're outside of Jerusalem, then what do? Because they go by Jerusalem time, they want to make sure that the Passover is done at the right time. So they'll end up doing two just to make sure they're all covered.
You know, one good point, if you're in Alaska when the sun doesn't go down.
I don't even want to go there, Dave. On verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall not do any laborious work. Now, it actually, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at this point, the Passover comes in on that Friday night. It's considered the evening of the 14th, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then it talks about a Sabbath. And the Sabbath comes in... All right, so here's how I think it plays out. I should go back here. And it's actually a Sabbath on that first Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also the last of the 7 days of the of Unleavened Bread. So we've got two Sabbaths here. Now this
we can have Sabbaths that are not Saturdays, right?
Absolutely, and that's what's happening with this. Actually, in this case, I believe it actually falls on the same day. So there's Sabbath, the 7 days, normal seventh-day Sabbath, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread Sabbath fall on the same day. Now, just to be clear, Passover can start on any day of the week. So, it because it goes by a lunar calendar, the lunar calendar changes in relation to our calendar. And so when you take a look at the dates of the 14th, if you go look into the future, you'll see that the Sabbath will fall on many different days of the week. So in other words, the Sabbath could be on any day of the week. Could be on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, so we could have a Sabbath on top of a Sabbath. We could have two Sabbaths together. One of the rules that the rabbis have come up with, but not God, is that if you have two Sabbaths in a row, that you can kind of cheat it, that's not their word for it, and just celebrate one of them. They have different rules for different things, because two Sabbaths in a row would be too hard to do. Well, God never made that rule up. If it's a Sabbath, you obey the Sabbath, and that's it. You have to remember that the Talmud and the Torah is what God gave, the Talmud is what man's oral tradition was given, and the Jews often follow the Talmud over the Torah, over God's writings. They take human tradition in many of these things. Much like Christendom, they take human tradition. We're no better than the Jews. I mean, the Jews sometimes get... because they're so wrapped up in their traditions and so on. You look at even during Jesus' time, talking to the Pharisees and their traditions that they added. Christendom is no different. We have tradition after tradition after tradition, which we try to move away from. So, in verse 8, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord on the seventh day as a holy convocation. That's that seventh day in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priests. Now here comes the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits is the day following the Sabbath. And so we have first fruits that comes in. In this case, it would be Sunday. Sunday would be a first fruits. So they're locked into these three festivals or feasts that the Lord has mandated for Israel to follow. They have Passover, which is really the beginning of their year. They have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which covers the week, and then we have First Fruits, that is also that day after their Sabbath. Now, on your little chart, you'll see that all these have to do Now, there's actually multiple layers of what it means. One is for Egypt, and we already talked about the Passover, talks about their escape from Egypt. The unleavened bread is leaving Egypt in great haste. They had no time for yeast to work, and they left with their unleavened bread. And then first fruits was that when they were finally in the land, that they would bring their produce, the very first of their produce, to the priest and give it to the Lord. That was an offering to the Lord. And it was actually looking, that first little bit of grain was looking to a great harvest later. And so the first fruits really relates to a greater harvest further down the road. Now, there's prophetic significance to each one of these feasts. And they're set out, and remember, feast means appointed time. These appointed times were laid out by God from before the foundation of the world and given to Israel through the law. And so when they look at these feasts, they're looking basically at how it relates to them as a nation. But we later find out what these really relate to. That they're actually looking at the prophetic timeline. So Passover, isn't just celebrating leaving Egypt, but also Christ's death. And it happened, and we're going to go through a little bit of the timing of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when those happened, what day he might have died, and take a look at problems in trying to figure out how do we put these things together. But the Passover looked at his death. And so technically, the lambs were slaughtered on the 14th, and Passover actually then at sunset was celebrated that evening. Christ, I believe, was probably crucified when those lambs were being slaughtered, even though there are some problems in Scripture that I'll point out later as to... You have to understand, when there's seemingly contradictions in the Bible, there's a way of explaining it, but I may not know how it is to be explained. I'll point that out later. So there's, to be prophetically correct, I believe Jesus Christ then was at the slaughtering of the lambs, would have died when that happened, when they were slaughtering the lambs. The next is unleavened bread. And unleavened bread relates to his burial. And then first fruits to his resurrection. And that resurrection from the dead as the first fruits, the first of the harvest, and related to a greater harvest behind him that is going to happen. So these three things relate to prophetic events that happened in the Bible. We just read the Leviticus account of what Israel's to do, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul talks about cleaning out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, or nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul is just saying that he's relating. I guess the important part here is that Christ is our Passover. Even in Christian circles, we don't necessarily do Passover, but it relates to Christ's death. And it's important for us. And Paul relates this because he's talking not specifically... The Corinthians were more Gentile than Jews. There were Jews in the group. Paul was relating it as a Pharisee and as a Jew to Christ's resurrection. And it actually does relate specifically to Christ's death. I'm sorry. He was the Passover. He was the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. When John saw him, what did he call him? He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That Lamb was related to that sacrifice that was done as Jesus Christ died on the cross. The unleavened bread relates to Christ's burial and separation. Now, there's the in today's world, they have what they call, I guess it's called the aethicomen. And the aethicomen they put between layers. It's a piece of bread that is broken and put in between the two, as if Christ were buried between the crackers. and then he's searched for and they find him and so on. But this relates to Christ's burial and separation from the world. The Jewish people celebrate it in this way, not really perhaps understanding the full implications of what they're doing, but this actually relates to Christ's burial. And then the resurrection, of course, is first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Paul understood him to be the first fruits. And it talks about specifically the first fruits of those who are asleep, which means that Christ as first fruits is promise of a greater resurrection that's coming out. Just as the first of the harvest, the first fruits were a promise of a great harvest later on, we have the same thing that's being in view here. And so we have that that picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. And I think the Lord wants us to stop for a little bit. We'll take about a 15-minute break and then we'll come back.